First of all, I want to say thanks to your pastor for the gracious invitation to come and to baptize my great-granddaughter and to open the scriptures for you, for us, as we worship together here in this place. I suspect that you have some grasp of what a special day this is in my personal life. Not many pastors have the privilege of baptizing their great-grandchildren. And it was my privilege to baptize most of my grandchildren and now a great-grandchild. And I trust that I'll have opportunities to baptize other great-grandchildren. My only sadness is that my wife of almost 59 years went to heaven this past summer, and so she could not witness this, at least here. I'm not sure what she is seeing from where she is. She has probably a good vantage point and probably rejoiced with us this morning in the baptism of little Aaron Elizabeth. And I'm delighted that Eli and Emily are settled into this church. If you are a parent, especially a grandparent, you know what I mean when I say you follow your children carefully and you breathe a sigh of relief as you see them making certain decisions and certain moves. And one of those places is when they settle into a church and are pursuing the Lord with all their hearts and minds. And so that thrills me. I also, before I open the Word, want to bring greetings from Nashville, Tennessee, Music City, USA, one of the most exciting cities in our nation. And having been, after I stepped down from being a senior pastor, I was the head of a citywide ministry called Operation Andrew and worked with over 1,000 churches in the city in the effort to continue to promulgate the gospel in Nashville and surrounding areas. And so I bring you greetings from a great diverse group of churches in the city of Nashville. I don't have time to tell you all about it, but it's an exciting place to be. And we have what we believe to be about 150 Spanish-speaking churches in that city, and lots of churches from all over the world. Not as much as Washington, of course, but nevertheless, a very diverse place. Also bring you greetings from our presbytery, Nashville Presbytery, which covers all of Middle Tennessee down to the Alabama line and into Kentucky. And a presbytery with 24 churches, 4 RUF ministries on 4 different campuses, 6 church plants. And we are currently working to plant churches in the Chinese community, in the Japanese community, and in the Indian community in the city of Nashville. And then having been one of the former moderators of the PCA, I feel like I have the authority to bring you greetings from the Presbyterian Church in America. And so I greatly delight in the opportunity to bring you greetings from a denomination that I'm very excited about, thoroughly committed to the Word of God, to the inerrancy of Scripture, absolutely committed to being faithful to the Great Commission, and fully committed to the historic Westminster Confession of Faith. And I say to young pastors and to people everywhere I meet, if you are interested in being in a Reformed denomination that is serious about penetrating the culture with the gospel and taking the culture around the world, you couldn't make a better choice, in my opinion, than the PCA. Though I'm not provincial, I certainly oftentimes say to people, I'm a Presbyterian with a small p, because I recognize that I've got brothers and sisters who aren't Presbyterians and who don't subscribe to the Reformed faith. And but I bring you greetings from over 1,500 congregations scattered all over our nation, over 850 missionaries, the largest Presbyterian and Reformed missionary force in the history of the church, scattered around the world. And and well over 150 RUF chapters scattered in universities and campuses across the nation. So I want us to now turn to the Word of God, and so I ask you to open your scriptures or read from your bulletin the passage that we'll read this morning. The passage is very, very familiar. It's Luke chapter 2. We'll read not just 10 verses, but we'll actually read 11 verses. So let's pay careful attention to the Word of God as we prepare ourselves to reflect upon it. This is the Word of God, beginning with verse 1, chapter 2 of Luke. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and lineage of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was a great company of the heavenly host appearing with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom God rests his favor." Let us again pray. God, our Father, as we have read the Word, we pause to thank you for it. And we pause to acknowledge that it's absolutely true, that it's been given by your Holy Spirit through human instruments, that it's absolutely trustworthy, and that you use it as your tool to show us our sin and to gift us with faith. Now, Lord God, we pause to acknowledge that we need to be fed. We need to be corrected. We need to grow. We need to continue to develop in our sanctification process. And so we ask that you would give us attentive hearts and minds, that you would enable us to shut out from these sacred moments all that would distract us in the world around us, and enable us to glean from your word of truth and apply to our hearts that which would contribute to our growth and our usefulness in your kingdom's work. In Jesus' name, amen. It may come as a surprise to you that I got up at 4:30 yesterday morning in Nashville, Tennessee, got in my automobile, and drove to Woodbridge, Virginia. I find it to be a lot of fun to drive. I really enjoy it. It took me about 10 hours. And it would have taken me longer if I'd have stopped and rested or eaten the meals, but I just kept going and only stopped to refuel the car. But I enjoyed traveling because I am able to accomplish so much. It's kind of relaxing to me. And so from Nashville till almost Bristol, Tennessee, I listened to good Christmas music, beginning with Handel's Messiah. The London Philharmonic Orchestra and the London Symphony Chorus blessed me as I rode along and listened very carefully to Handel's masterpiece. And then throughout the trip, I would supplement that with other good Christian Christmas music. And then once it got to be daylight and I figured that everybody was up and going, I began the third thing I had committed to do yesterday, and that was to touch base with old friends. And so using the modern technology of Bluetooth, I started commanding my machine to call my friends scattered across the country. And over a period of several hours, I talked to probably 8 or 10 of my friends scattered from Philadelphia to Orlando, Florida, to Los Angeles, and all points in between. And in every case, I shared with them before the conversation was over that I was headed to Woodbridge, Virginia, to baptize my great-granddaughter and to preach on the theme of joy. And I said to them, and by the way, don't you think that probably baptizing a great-granddaughter is probably as good an illustration of joy as you could find anywhere? And they all agreed. And then, of course, I spent probably 2 or 3 hours just in silence, reflecting on the passage that we just read. The whole matter of joy. And what a contrast it is to the turmoil and the confusion and the sadness that permeates all of culture. And so this morning, as we have read this passage of Scripture and reflect on it and ponder on it, we immediately agree that there are two major themes in this passage of Scripture. One theme is fear, and the other theme is joy. Of course, there are minor themes as well, but those are the two major themes. And so I thought this morning we would take a few minutes and kind of reflect on those two themes and draw some conclusions from them. If you'll look at the passage, there are three different references in that short little passage to being afraid. The record tells us that the shepherds were filled with fear. And we're told that the angels urged them not to be afraid. Verses 9 and 10 make it very, very clear that fear was the order of the day at that particular moment. And let me just tell you that if I'd have been there, I would have been afraid as well. Because you see, it was the middle of the night, a cold winter's night. These men were on the night shift. And it was their job to take care of the sheep just outside of Bethlehem. And some of them were dozing. Some of them were huddling around the fire that had been built. Some were out probably checking on the sheep, making sure that there was no predator around or no thief around that was going to do the sheep harm. And everything was just so quiet, and I suspect it was a beautiful starlit night, but cold and maybe breezy. And then all of a sudden, there's a brilliant light. And in the middle of that light, it sort of lights up the field. In the middle of it, there's this figure, this man. It looks like a man, at least, a heavenly figure. And the Scripture tells us it's an angel who speaks to them. And all of a sudden, they're just overwhelmed with a sense of fear. It's a fear that probably relates to a sense that somehow they're in the presence of Almighty God. And also just simply being startled. If you think about it, there are really two kinds of fear, isn't there? There's fear that comes with being suddenly jolted with something that seems to be threatening to you. You know, you're sitting in your living room and you're all alone. The room is probably dimly lit, and all of a sudden you hear the front door open. And you say, who's there? And nobody answers. And then you hear footsteps. And you just don't go back to reading your magazine when that thing's up. You know, you all of a sudden anxiety begins to build. And you are filled with fear. You start looking for a stick or a gun or something, you know, to help you along the way. You're filled with anxiety about that. I had an experience like that yesterday as I was traveling up the Shenandoah Valley on Highway 81. I was probably in conversation with somebody I was talking to across the nation, and suddenly the car in front of me swerved and put on his brakes quickly. And I put on my brakes quickly, and it looked terrible to me. And for a moment, I was filled with fear. And probably you've had those kinds of moments as well. I remember when Eli was just about 6 years old. His dad was being assigned to Germany, and so they left Petersburg and flew to Atlanta, and they were going to catch a transatlantic flight to Frankfurt, and there my wife and I decided that we would drive down from Nashville and meet them at the airport because they had a long layover, and you remember this. And Eli and his younger brother Isaac and I, and their grandmother, took a little stroll down the international concourse there at the terminal, and we've met somebody that we knew from Atlanta. And so a former airline pilot who's an elder in the church that I planted years ago. And I don't know why he was there, but we started conversation with him. And we talked. And suddenly when they walked away, there was no Eli and Isaac. And I rushed back. You remember that, Sarah? I rushed back and I said, I can't find Eli and Isaac. And then all of a sudden, we heard this voice on the PA system says, we've got two little boys here named Eli and Isaac. Would somebody come and get them? And Sarah looked at me, and I'll never forget it, Sarah. You said, you lost them. I felt so accused and guilty. Well, they had wandered into a bookstore or something, and they just wandered away, irresponsible little kids. But for a moment, not only was I filled with fear, but Sarah was filled with fear, and so was Paul. Those kind of moments really come in our lives from time to time. So we know what fear is. But then there's another kind of fear that I kind of consider to be a more residual fear, something that is ongoing, something that we struggle with day in and day out. Now, I know that the shepherds had that sudden, startling kind of fear, but I suspect that they may have also had some of this residual fear as well. There's nothing in the scriptures that would say that for sure, but I suspect that among those shepherd men, there were some people there who were probably struggling with financial issues. Do I have enough money to really care for my family? Or struggling with whether or not they would get terminated from their job. Maybe struggling with a child who was ill and maybe not survive. That's a very common thing in our lives, isn't it? I've got a good friend in Nashville who been struggling with cancer, and he went through extensive treatments, and the doctor told him it was in remission, and he probably would never have to deal with it again, and then all of a sudden it's come back with a vengeance and moved to his bones. And he tries to put a good face on it, but I know he is filled with fear. We've talked about it. I've got another friend who is facing the prospect of the company going bankrupt and he will lose his job. I know several people who are filled with fear as they think about the long-term ramifications of retirement. Do I have enough money in the bank, in my retirement accounts, to carry me through? A couple of years ago, I was in Austin, Texas, and had dinner with a pastor that I just met. I was working with that church, doing some consulting with him. And my purpose in meeting with him had nothing to do with their personal life. I wanted to talk about the church, but we had hardly gotten into our meal before he told me the story about their two sons and how they were alienated. They were further in the far country than the prodigal son was. And their heart was obviously filled with anxiety and fear and sadness as they thought about their only boys. And we had a long time talking, and then I prayed with them about that. And we never got around to the subject that I thought was to be our agenda that evening, fear. And then, of course, there are people who probably even have a deeper fear that they can't even talk about. I suspect that there are people, I've met some people who have been climbing the ladder of success for their entire lives and now are in their late life are beginning to wonder, does this ladder really ever go anywhere? Or they're wondering whether or not the road that they've been following so aggressively to get ahead and to accumulate money and things, whether it's a dead end. I know people who are struggling with whether or not their life in the long run will ever have any real significance. Fear. It's to all of those kinds of people, not just the shepherds in the field, but all of those kinds of people that the angel comes and says, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy." It's a wonderful message. It's not just joy, it's great joy. It's almost as if what I am getting ready to tell you will vanquish every fear that you could ever possibly have. It could deal with every failure, every mistake, every heartache, every sorrow. I bring you good tidings of great joy. It's the headline of all headlines. It's eye-catching. It's heart-grabbing. Joy. And we say to ourselves, "Tell me about it." And so the angel says, "Here it is. I've got good news for you. Something just happened in Bethlehem that will change the world and change you." This day, this very night, while you're out here taking care of the sheep, something happened in a little stable there in Bethlehem that will produce for you unspeakable joy and change your life and turn it all around. And the angel describes this person with three words. They're right there in the text. "For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Oh, that's a wonderful word. We all need a Savior. A Savior is somebody who comes and rescues you. Somebody who becomes your champion in the battle and ensures that you will win. Somebody who steps into your place and pulls you out like a burning ember from a fire. Somebody who comes and heals your broken heart. And that's exactly what we need. We need a champion. This Savior that was born. He will rescue you. But he'll not only rescue you. The word Savior means he'll not only rescue you, but he'll restore you. He'll not only take care of your circumstances, he'll take care of you. He will change you. He will alter you, not just your circumstances. He will restore you. He will take away your guilt. He will give you a brand new perspective on life. He will give you new eyes, a new heart. He will put a song in your heart, and he will put a spring in your step. The Savior will. But listen, he's not only a Savior. He is Christ. He is Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. The Savior, the anointed one. Now, Jewish people knew something about the anointed people. Because in Jewish culture, the king was anointed, the priest was anointed, and the prophets were anointed. Which was a way of God designating that particular person for a particular job, a particular task, and bestowing on him power to get it done. So this one who was born in Bethlehem is the Messiah, the one who was spoken of. But those in the Jewish culture who had been anointed were anointed just sort of for a partial task, not a complete task. They weren't responsible for everything, and they were just provisional. They were speaking of something that would happen ultimately, who would be fully anointed for everything. He would be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he would be given the task by God himself to save his people from their sins. And he would be the one who would be the source of their joy. The one who would give them a spring in their step. He is Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. But he's also the Lord. For to you is born this day a Savior, Christ the Lord. Ah, even Gentile people had a Savior, but it was a Savior with a small s. You know, they would look to a king to be their Savior or some kind of a military hero to be their Savior. And sometimes Jewish people would look to some great leader to be their Savior, like David or Moses or Joshua or some of this sort. That's not who we're talking about here. The Jewish people, as they thought about the one who was going to come, they knew it would be greater than Moses. They knew it would be greater than David. They knew that it would be greater than Joshua. They knew that. They thought he would be just a great leader, the leader among leaders. And they would be happy. He would take care of the Romans. He would take care of all the oppression and the injustice, and he would restore Israel once again to her greatness, and that's who they were looking forward to. They missed it by a long shot. This little baby that the angel talked about, this little baby, he was the Lord, the Almighty One. He was God himself. As a matter of fact, this little baby spoke the word and the whole universe came into being. He's all wise, he's all powerful, he's all knowing. Full of grace, full of compassion, full of kindness, this little baby. God. God himself comes in the form of a little baby and grows up to be a man motivated by love. So as to offer himself as an atonement for our sins. It's impossible really to comprehend that. I racked my brain as I rode up the Shenandoah Valley yesterday thinking about a good way to illustrate that. The big contrast, the big gap between humankind and God himself. It's a big gap. It would almost be, it's a poor illustration, I grant you this, but it would almost be like the human race would be like ants with no idea at all about what God is all about. And God's so concerned for this anthill teeming with ants whose life makes no sense at all. And God chooses to become an ant and speak ant language. And talk to the ants about who he is. And how life can have meaning and purpose again. for them. And how in his mercy he chose not to destroy the anthill and all the ants because there was rebellion, but he chose to come and redeem them. So when the angel talks about joy, he talks about the baby who was born to be a savior, who was born to be the anointed one, who was born to be God himself. And so the big question comes as we conclude this morning is, how does that relate to us? The fact that the baby was born and grew up and died on the cross, and the fact that that should produce joy in us, doesn't change the fact that we still live in a broken world and that we are still broken people. And so as a result of that, we still experience pain, heartache, suffering, betrayal, and from time to time we're overtaken by fear. But what it does mean is God made it possible for us to have a personal relationship with him. And he made it possible for all our sins to be taken away. And we're told in the scriptures that he has a personal plan for each one of us. Paul talks about it in Romans 8. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, to be like Jesus. Not only in terms of our relationship with God the Father, but also in terms of our character and our motivation and the way we live our lives. And so as we move through life and we find ourselves overwhelmed by fear, when we find ourselves facing major battles and trials and challenges and terminal illnesses and loss of jobs and marital conflict and children who are walking in rebellion, where's joy? Joy comes, my friend, when we preach the gospel to ourselves. Little Aaron this morning was baptized. And I want Eli and Emily to hear me clearly. Little Aaron is perfectly postured to frustrate the life out of them. And as she gets older, she will not only frustrate them, they will be challenged as parents, and they will watch her, probably watch her, make some bad choices in life. Little Aaron is perfectly postured to create great anxiety for them. Now, how do they find joy in the middle of all of that? By preaching the gospel to themselves. And the gospel goes this way. Before the foundations of the earth, God not only knew about Aaron, he loved her. And he not only loved her, he made provision for all of her sins to be forgiven and for her to become his. And not only that, no matter what happens, nothing can separate Aaron from him. He holds her in his arms. He holds her in his heart. And so when she is doing things or saying things or making choices, as Eli and Emily pray earnestly for her, they will also whisper with a smile, God, we know she belongs to you. We know that nothing can separate her from you. We know that you've promised that what you did for us, you will do for her. We know that. And so we pray with confidence, Father, don't give her too much leash before you drag her home. Friends, I can say that with confidence because I have struggled with every one of my children, including Paul. And we prayed. And we've seen God be faithful. A year or two before I stepped aside as senior pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church, I got a phone call from David Guthrie, one of our members. And he said, Charles, Nancy and I need to see you. We're at the hospital. Well, I knew they were at the hospital because they'd been struggling for a long time to have a baby, and then all of a sudden the baby was born. And we were all rejoicing in the church about the baby being born, and I rushed down to the hospital. And they said, the doctor has been doing some diagnostic studies and some DNA studies and some chromosomal studies, and our baby has a birth defect and is projected to die in 100 days. She will never reach 6 months old. No sucking capacity. We'll have to feed her through her stomach. Very rare defect. But the prospect is death. I never will forget Nancy as she was in her bed, and I was sitting on the edge of the bed with her. And she said, Charles, you know, this is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? And they were weeping. They said, what do we do? I said, believe the gospel. I said, that little baby, whose name was Hope, by the way, is loved by God. Jesus died for her. And though it didn't turn out the way you had hoped, she's in the arms of God and nothing can ever take her away. And God has a plan that you can't even imagine that relates to hope, not only for now, but for all eternity. So the only thing I can say is, now is the time to believe the gospel, that God loves you and loves hope. That God is wise and good and faithful and powerful. He can do whatever he will. But he will fulfill his plan for her. And we must trust him. I did her funeral. Matter of fact, Ann Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter, did it with me because they were friends of Ann Graham. And we had a funeral and we buried her. Little did Nancy know that that would be the beginning of a major book writing and speaking ministry that God has given her, Nancy Guthrie. And her first book was Holding On to Hope. It's a study of the book of Job. If you haven't read it, I would commend it to you. Years ago, my brother, who's 11 years older than I, called me to tell me that his 38-year-old wife had died. Leaving behind a little 4-year-old boy and a little 6-year-old girl, I sat on the front row with him in the church that he pastored in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. His children were on each side of him, and I was right next to them. And he sang with gusto. On Christmas Day, the day of the funeral, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. And the third verse really struck me. No more shall sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make the blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Wherever there's curse, there's blessing. And he stood and he sang, praise God from whom all blessings flow. The casket right there. And I thought to myself, as a young 27, 28-year-old younger brother, how is he able to do that? It's because he took all of his sorrow, all of his heartache, and he wrapped it up with the gospel, and he preached it to himself. And because of that, with tears streaming down his face, he could praise and worship the living God. Having no idea how he's going to handle those little children and be a pastor, but God is good and God is faithful. And so, Father, friends, I want to conclude by simply saying to you, I thought more about joy in the last couple of weeks than I ever have before. And let me just tell you, my heart is singing. Because joy doesn't mean happiness. Happiness comes and goes with circumstances. Joy is a sense of abiding peace that God impresses upon our hearts as we take all the truth of the gospel and let our souls be saturated with it. Let me ask you this question. Have you done what the shepherds did? As soon as they heard the message, they said to one another, "Let's go see this baby." And they took action immediately. I don't know whether or not they knelt, but they acted on what they knew. And they believed what they were told. And as a result, they went away rejoicing and spreading the news about the joy that was born in Bethlehem. If you've never given your heart to Jesus, I want to say to you right now, there's no other way to have joy. If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, the old chorus goes, let Jesus come into your heart. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful Christmas theme that we find in Luke 2. And we thank you that we find it throughout the scriptures. We hear Nehemiah saying, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so, Lord God, we pray that during this Christmas season, even though some of us are struggling with trials and pain and heartache and fears, Lord, fill our hearts with joy. Remind us of the basic truth of the gospel and how it applies to us. In Jesus' name, amen.